the word of the day and learn a new word. So I'll give you the word of the day. It's aphorism. Aphorism. Everybody know aphorism? It means a memorable statement, a memorable... Sorry? Oh, spell it. A-P-H-O-R-I-S-M. Aphorism. Okay? It's a memorable statement. Can you think of some memorable statements? One of them, from the Greek historian Herodotus, time and tide wait for no man. Time and tide wait for no man. Oh, actually, that was from Chaucer. I'm sorry. That was from Chaucer, the English writer from, what, 13th century or the 14th century. But one of the ones that Job said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. These are memorable aphorisms. Jesus used quite a few of these during his ministry, and so did Solomon in the book of Proverbs. For example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's an aphorism. And Jesus used ones. Oh, another one from Solomon was a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So Jesus had an aphorism, for example, whatever you do to other, whatever you want others to do to you, do the same to them. And he says, judge not, lest you be judged. So those are examples of various aphorisms or statements. But he also gave quite a few proverbs. Jesus used proverbs, and he used examples in his teaching. But one of his very memorable statements is where he declares himself to be, I am a series of things. It's interesting, these I am statements only appear in the Gospel of John, not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only in the Gospel of John. And there are seven of them. Now, it's interesting that there are these seven. Seven appears to have some sort of a significance throughout Scripture, the idea of completeness, wholeness, like the seventh day of a week. It's a completion of a week, originally with the weeks would end on the Sabbath. Now weeks start with the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. But there's that seven there. Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Turkey. And again, that when you look at those, there's all the different aspects of those seven churches, what he challenges them with, reflect what he challenges the church with. There's this completeness again in there. So what I want to do is just do a quick sweep through these seven I am statements of Jesus. Now, I know that back in 2019, in March and April, so that was before COVID days, Alan preached on each of the separate ones. In fact, on a few of them, he spent a couple of sermons on a few of them. All, I don't know if it's all, but most of those sermons are available on our website if you want to go and hear his sermons on them. What I want to do is look at it from how they flow from one to the next and the logic as Jesus is presenting himself as the I am. As the Lord who appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Midian, that I am. So the first one, which we read in John 6, is he declares himself to be the bread of life. The context here is that he had just fed a whole large crowd on a mountainside in Galilee, at least 5,000 people, because there was in addition women and children. So he fed them out of a boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he kept breaking it up, and it just kept multiplying. So the next day, the crowd finds him, and they want to talk to him about this miracle where he'd provided all this physical food. And then we get the skeptic saying, well, give us a sign. Show us that you are the Messiah. Show us that you are the Son of God. These skeptics said this. Skeptics demand evidence. That's what they do. And this is Satan's logic, if we can even call it logic. His logic is, I need to see before I will believe. I need to see before I will believe. But God's logic is the opposite. You will believe, and then you will see. That's the logic of God. You have to believe in order to see spiritually. Satan twists it the opposite direction. The materialists in our society, they place everything, that just what you physically see around you is all of reality. There is no spiritual reality in their thinking. But Jesus isn't going to answer the skeptics by falling to their desire to see a sign. The skeptic says, well, if God would just show me that he's there, I would believe. No, believe and then you will be shown. Believe what he says. And Jesus then is saying he's not going to answer them to their folly. And what does he do? He then declares, I am the bread of life. He's not talking about physical food now. He makes it clear. He's talking about he came down from heaven and he is the life-giving food when we believe in him. We eat him spiritually by believing in him. We eat him symbolically when we participate in the Lord's Supper. And he says that if you believe that he is the bread of life, you will never hunger. And of course, he's talking, you won't have that nagging emptiness in your soul because he will fill it and you will feel satisfied spiritually, psychologically, from now and on into everlasting life. After he's dealt with that, I am the bread of life, a little later on in John, in chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. The context in this is it was at a great feast. It's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was at the end of this. Now, the Jews at that time, or actually earlier, probably at the time of the Maccabean period, but earlier, they had introduced additional elements into the temple and into the feast. And one of these is that they would have this light going. We'll call it a candle. It wasn't a candle. It was probably oil lamps. But they had the candle going. But then on the very last day of the feast, they would blow it out. They would snuff it out. And Jesus isn't endorsing the addition of this practice. In fact, he's contradicting it because he says, this is your superstition here, but I am the light of the world, is what he says. When they had extinguished the light on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and he declares, I am the true light. Whoever follows my light will come out of darkness. The light that he provides is not like lights turning on here, but again, it's spiritual light. The physical lamps burn out over time. You have to replace the light bulbs. Candles burn down. Oil lamps consume their fuel and so on. So that's not what he's talking about here. It's the everlasting light of the gospel, of the truth that he is communicating. And he contrasts that, that comes from him. I am the light of the world. He contrasts that to spiritual darkness. And there's just three quick aspects that we can look at of what it means. First of all, he says, I'm the light of the world. So it's universal. It's not for Jews. It's for every ethnic group on this face of this earth. I am the light of the world. It's unconditional. He doesn't say, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, and you've got to do this. The light is available to everyone. It's unconditional. And it is unobscuring. Unobscuring. It leads men out of darkness into the light of the truth and of salvation. I am the light of the world, he says. Now, later in his ministry, the next thing he says is, I am the door of the sheep. And this is in John chapter 10. I am the door of the sheep. And here he contrasts himself with people who try to climb over walls, try to sneak in through other ways. And he's specifically speaking about the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of the day, the false spiritual shepherds of who were leading the people astray because they had defined false doors. One of the false doors, well, if you keep every aspect of the law, you must be circumcised, you must eat kosher food and all of these things, then you will make it into heaven. And they put such an emphasis on these things. And Jesus comes along and says, these Pharisees are giving you a false door, and you can't enter through those. And he's saying there's one door, and he is that door. This is anathema, hated by other religions. It's hated by people outside of the church because Jesus says, I am the door. There's only one way into heaven, and that is through Jesus, through his person, through belief in him, through belief in what he says. He is the way, the door. He is also the one worker. He is the one who came as the prophet who speaks on behalf of God. In some religions, in the East, Confucius is given as a speaker, or maybe it's Krishna, or Buddha, or Muhammad, or Joseph Smith, or the Dalai Lama. Jesus says, no, these are imposters, and they are not the door into heaven. He condemns, along with the Pharisees, all of those others that say, well, we have an alternate way. There's one door, one worker, and that is Jesus, which he did, the work that he did on the cross to open the door, the spiritual door into heaven. We must believe that he is the door to sheep. Now, in a few verses later, in the same chapter, in chapter 10, he uses a second metaphor here, and he says, I am the good shepherd. So he's the door, but he's also the shepherd that leads his people through the door. And they are led in and out into fine pastures. And he uses these two figures of speech to reinforce his teaching. Now, for us, because, well, particularly those who've grown up in the church, we understand these metaphors. But when he was delivering them in Galilee, these ideas were absolutely astounding, completely out of people's understanding, and these figures of speech. So he uses multiple figures of speech is a training method. What makes Jesus the Good Shepherd? I'd like to suggest to you three things that make him the Good Shepherd. The first is his sacrifice versus selfishness. We'll come back in a moment. The second is the intimacy versus the ignorance. And the third is the extension versus exclusion. And we'll come back to each of those in turn. So what is it that makes him the Good Shepherd? He risks his life for the sheep, he tells us in John 10. He talks about if lions and bears and wolves come, he will protect the sheep. An analogy is given to David, and remember, David wrote the 23rd Psalm. An analogy is made there because David tells an account when he's before Saul about how he went out and he killed a lion, and he wasn't afraid to go and then tackle Goliath. And so Jesus is saying that the good shepherd will give his life to protect the sheep. Now think about this. This is the only religion in the history of the world, the only religion in the history of the world where the leader is willing to selflessly die for his followers. He's willing to die for his followers. In other religions, where they have various precepts that may involve some form of death, it's flipped around. Like you take Mesoamerican religions, like the Aztecs or the Incans, but in the Aztecs in particular. No, it wasn't the priests who die. It was the virgins that had to be sacrificed and their hearts plunked out. When you look at in Islam, it's not the leaders that are willing to die. They send the guys out with their suicide vests, and they're hunkering down in Dubai or they're hunkering down in other places. No, they're not willing to die. They send dupes out to die. In the Canaanite cults that permeated the Middle East at that time, the sacrifices were not of the priests or the religious leaders or the civil leaders. It was always of victims. That's not how it is in Christianity. He is the sacrifice, and he's selfless. The second thing is that makes it unique is the intimacy versus the ignorance. In order to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Good Shepherd in the context of this passage is he knows his sheep intimately. They know his voice. They follow him, and he knows them, each single one of them. There's this intimate relationship between Jesus and his people. And you contrast that with other religions. I don't care which one. There isn't this personal relationship with the divine person. That's just not there. Only in Christianity can we, and Alan has mentioned this recently in a number of his sermons, only in Christianity do you say, Abba, Father. That is, colloquial terms, Daddy. Calling God Daddy, that idea, there's a personal intimacy in contrasting with these other religions. And then there's an extension versus an exclusion. Man-made religions are all exclusive in their ethnicity, in their nationalities, in their cultural things. They are what are called parochial. They draw very strict, exclusive boundaries. If you want to be a Jew, male, you have to have circumcision. If you want to be a Sikh, you have to be in certain hairdressing and turbans and so on. It's dress codes and ornaments and all these other things make other religions exclusive. Christianity is an inclusive religion. Every single nation on earth is represented in the Church of Jesus Christ. I've often said my favorite verse in the Bible is Revelation 7:9, where John looks into heaven and he sees a vast multitude that no man can number, made up of every nation and tongue and people on this earth. That's the inclusivity of Christianity. It's not a Jewish religion, it's not a European religion, it's the world's religion because it's God's true religion. Jesus goes on in his teaching and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The context here is that he had just come down from Galilee and Martha and Mary's brother Lazarus is dead. And he meets Martha and she says, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, he will rise again. And Martha says, sir, I believe that. I believe in the resurrection. But Jesus is really talking about more than that, because as we know from the account, he raised Lazarus there. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, will live. Think about other religions, about the concept of resurrection in other religions. Secular humanism, and it is a religion. Evolution is its theology and so on, but there's no afterlife. It just puffs out. We were talking about in Sunday school this morning, and what was the word, Ling Kong? Oblivion, right, that you used? Just into oblivion. There, you just cease to exist. In Hinduism and Buddhism, it's an endless set of reincarnations until you're absorbed into Brahma and you become impersonal. Christianity is the only religion where explicitly you will be raised into recognizable physical bodies that will be perfect. And it's all based on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we declare every Sunday. He is risen. And this separates other religions, because Paul declares that the resurrection is the great hope of the Christian's life. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Jesus says in that section about the resurrection life, you believe you will never die. Well, we know everybody dies. So what's he talking about here? He's not talking about physical death. For a believer, we want to die physically because we shed these mortal shells that are decaying rapidly, and we're given new bodies that are, they are physical, but they are perfect and they will go on forever. And this is, when he says you will never die, he's talking about spiritual death. There will never be spiritual death again for the believers, because you've been made alive in Jesus Christ through he is the resurrection and life. Then later in chapter 14 of John, he says, and this is in the upper room, the night in which he was betrayed. The following day, early in the morning, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's arrested and they take him to the trial and now to the cross. So it's the night before. And they're in the upper room. And Thomas asks, how can we know the way to the Heavenly Father's house? Jesus responded, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you need to notice in that one, the definitive article, the. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. The way, the truth, and the life. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way, one truth, and one life. And this is so important in our day, because The concept of absolute truth has just been thrown out the window. God's truth is what is revealed in the scriptures through Jesus and his apostles. Let me just try to illustrate this. When you see a wasp and a bee, they look very similar. They have three body parts. They have wings. They have antennas. They have stingers. And they even have similar coloration. But you know that a wasp and a bee is by no means the same thing. Wasps are evil. Plain and simply, they can sting multiple times. And they will sting bees. The only time they will sting is if they're protecting their hive and they sacrifice themselves for the hive. They can only sting once and then they die. So there's a big difference. They physically appear similar, but there's a big difference. Wasps do not give honey. Bees give us sweet honey. So this is the contrast between all other religions and Christianity. On the surface, the world says, oh, all religions are the same. They all lead to the same God. No, they don't. Other religions are wasps. They sting, they sting, they sting, and they give nothing good. Christianity is the way of life. It is sweetness. It is new life after conversion, and it's ultimately everlasting life. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And again, it's exclusivity. The lie of pluralism in our society is absolutely wrong. You cannot have multiple religions because eventually one of them is going to have to dominate, whether it's secular humanism or Islam or people that support Christianity. Something has got to give. The reality is, as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, his seventh I am, he says, I am the true vine. And this is still in the upper room, and it's in John 15. If we were to plant a seed, and we wanted, what would we want to see when we planted a seed? We want to see the plant growing. Lillian has a hydroponic thing that she puts together in, say, February, and these little plants come up, and then we transplant them outside, and we get these pretty big bushes out of them. You want to see growth. So how do we grow as Christians? We are spliced in as Jesus is the vine. We are the branches that are spliced in. And she says, Jesus says, I am the true vine. It's only when you are receiving nourishment from the root, only when his life is flowing through you, that you are living for meaningful lives. And Jesus wants to see growth in your life. How are you going to grow in your spiritual life? Well, one thing you got to be doing is reading the Bible regularly, because that's where he's speaking to you. You need to be praying to him regularly, because that's where you speak to him. You need to receive the spiritual food by regular attendance at worship and participating in the Lord's Supper and those, what we call the ordinances of grace, and fellowshipping with other believers. This is how we grow in Jesus. Jesus is absolutely unique, absolutely unique. He's the only source of true spiritual food. He is the only source of spiritual light. He guides his people, his sheep, through this life. He sustains them through the Holy Spirit indwelling them and through his ordinances. He provides them with a glorious hope of everlasting life. And so Jesus here, when you sweep through it, is the sevenfold I am. What do they declare? Jesus is God, the God-man. Think about this. No other religious leader of any significant religions. I know there's some wackos out there, but no religious leader of a significant religion has actually said, I am God. Buddha didn't say that. Muhammad didn't say that. Confucius didn't say that. Joseph Smith didn't say that. And so on. Only Jesus declares himself to be God. And how he does it is by taking the name I Am, the self-existent, eternal God. And as David was mentioning in his prayer, what does Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is the eternal God who is manifest in the flesh, who became a man to die on our behalf. And it's only through Jesus that we live. Amen. Let us stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to be our Redeemer, that he willingly left the glories of heaven and humbled himself and became a man and bore the pain of the crucifixion so that he could be raised triumphant and ascend into glory. We thank you for what he has done on our behalf. May we receive it and believe it and give you thanks all the time of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.